You have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 11. The slideshow ended with a verse that says, "There is no God like our God." And we're going to see that is to be the case in Romans chapter 11. If you could turn up some of the house lights so that I can see the people. I don't like preaching into the dark. Romans chapter 11. This is a critical chapter because beginning with chapter 9, Paul is answering the question, has the Word of God failed? Now, chapters 9 through 11 are very doctrinal, very theological. But even though it's very doctrinal, it's very practical because it answers a very practical question. And that is this. Can God keep His promises? Does God keep His promises? The implication of Paul's detractors was that Paul had given us 8 chapters of all this news about how glorious God is and how that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But his detractors looked at the majority of Israel and said, if this is the true Messiah and this is the gospel that the Messiah teaches, then why are so many of Israel rejecting it? Why are the leaders of Israel rejecting it? If this were the true gospel, and if Jesus were the true Messiah, wouldn't most of Israel come flocking to her Savior? And look, only a small handful have come to faith in Jesus Christ. It appears to us that either Jesus isn't the Messiah, or God's promises have failed because He promised to save Israel, and Israel has rejected her Messiah. Can you explain that, Paul? Now, those are what most scholars believe are the questions behind chapters 9, 10, and 11. Has the Word of God failed? And if you see chapter 9, turn over there quickly, verse 6, Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are written to answer verse 6 of chapter 9. Now, you might say, what consequence is that to us? We're Gentiles predominantly. What difference does it make? Makes all the difference in the world, because the point is, if God can't keep His promises to Israel, then all of these wonderful things we learned about in chapter 8 may not be true for us either. God may not be able to keep His promise. You know, chapter 8, verses 29 through 39, where it says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not tribulation, not famine, not peril, not distress, not death. No created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ." Nothing. I mean, imagine the worst situation you can think of, and that cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If God keeps His promises. If He doesn't keep His promises, then these passages are like going to Las Vegas and playing the crap tables. You just are taking your chances. So it's very important that Paul make the case that the small number of Israelites who have received Christ is no indication that God hasn't kept His promises. And that God will save Israel. God will still do a work in Israel to fulfill the promises He made Israel. And because that's true, the church can bank on the promises that Paul has laid out for us in the book of Romans. All those wonderful truths we can depend on and we can trust with everything in us. Because God is going to keep His promises to Israel, and therefore He's going to keep His promises to us. So that's what 9, 10, and 11 are about. But chapter 9 emphasizes the sovereignty of God, so much so that it uses terms like predestination, election, etc., foreknowledge. And just about the time you're thinking, boy, God's in such charge of everything that my decisions don't matter, he introduces us to chapter 10, which emphasizes human responsibility and the need to believe the gospel and human choice. So you have juxtaposed to one another, chapter 9, the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God, so that nothing that happens escapes God's notice, that nothing that happens escapes God's plan. And then in chapter 10, the free will of man and the responsibility of man to believe. And then in chapter 11, he blends those two concepts. An amazing way to put this together. I don't have time to go through all 36 verses of chapter 11. We're going to read them, and I'm going to try to cover just the first 10 this time. But follow along in your copy of the scripture to see Paul's flow and train of thought, because it's logical. Paul is trying to present for us here a logical case as to why Israel hasn't come flocking to her Savior. Why have so few of the Jews trusted Jesus? And why have so many rejected him? One of the things that we're going to find in this first 10 verses is that there's been a hardening of Israel and a rejection of Israel. But this rejection is partial. This rejection is partial. And secondly, it is temporary. And thirdly, it has a purpose. We're only going to look at the partial rejection of Israel in the first 10 verses. But let's look at all the verses to see the flow of thought. Verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. It's the strongest Greek negative that you can employ in trying to stress your opposition to something. May it never be. Meganoita. Paul loves this phrase and he uses it often. And then he says, for I too am an Israelite. If God had rejected his people, I wouldn't be saved because I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Put a little mental note on the word foreknew. It's a very critical word. Or do you not know that what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? You remember the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. He slays the prophets of Baal. He thinks Israel's going to return to Yahweh from her idolatry. And he slays all these prophets and Israel continues in her idolatry. And he's frustrated. It's like a preacher who preaches and nobody listens. And then Jezebel says, you're going to be dead before sundown, Elijah, for what you did. She was the queen of Israel, but she was also the priestess of Baal. This is how far Israel had descended in her idolatry. And Jezebel threatens Elijah and says, I'm coming after you. Now imagine this, a man who just slew 450 prophets of Baal, and I can guarantee you they didn't just line up and bend their neck and say, have at it, Elijah. They put up a fight. This guy must have been the stud. Not to mention he had God on his side. That helps. But he slays all these prophets, shows that he's a man's man, and then a woman threatens him, and he runs for his life. Nothing has changed. So this is what Paul's referring to in verse 2. He says, Elijah pled with God against Israel. And what did Elijah say? This is from 1 Kings 19. Lord, they have killed your prophets. Elijah knew Israel's history. Israel was known for killing her prophets. Jesus said that. You kill your prophets, and how often I would have taken you under my wing, but you would not. As he wept over Jerusalem. This is Elijah saying this. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and now they're seeking my life. You know, Elijah's thought is this: I'm the only one left. Everyone has forsaken you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is the theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11. All the Jews have forsaken Christ, and there's only a small number who haven't. What are we going to do? What does that prove? Now, what did God say in return? But what is the divine response to him? Verse 4. Here's God's answer to Elijah. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's a relief, isn't it? Isn't it good to know you're not the only one doing God's work? You're not the only one. When you meet somebody else who's doing what you're doing, it's good to know that you're not alone, isn't it? In the movie Shadowlands, which is a story about C.S. Lewis's marriage to Joy Davidson, she develops cancer and she dies and leaves him a widower. And his heart is broken. And he teaches literature at Oxford University. And one day, one of his students comes in to his office to consult with him. And they enter into a dialogue. And the student says to him, "My dad says that we read to know that we're not alone." You know, C.S. Lewis was a brilliant man. He had never thought of that. And at the end of the movie, after grieving his wife's death, he goes back to his classes to lecture, and he begins one of his lectures like this: "Someone once said that we read to know that we're not alone." And I heard that. The first time I heard it, it was profound. The second time I heard it, it was profound. Because even though that's not the only reason we read, that's certainly one of the reasons we read, isn't it? To have affinity with people who've gone before us, to know that what we're going through, others have gone through. And that was what God was saying to Elijah. Elijah, you're not alone. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now that means 7,000 women too. And who knows, maybe 21,000 children. Because in that Old Testament context, they only numbered the men. It's good news. And it points to something that we'll see in just a moment. Verse 5, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Verse 6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." What then? In other words, Paul's saying, what should we say then about these things that I've told you so far? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Now, these are hard words in chapter 11 because they mix the sovereignty and election and predestination of God with the free will and responsibility of man. And because we're finite and not able to unravel the mysteries of God and get into the mind of God and understand Him completely, we want to land on one side or the other of those two concepts. We're okay with God's sovereignty and election, but that has to mean free will and man's choice is irrelevant. Because I can handle this, but I can't handle that and free choice. Or we say, I want to land on the side of free choice and free will because I just can't handle this sovereignty of God thing. But I understand this, and yet the Bible teaches both, and we're not at liberty, and we don't have the freedom to say, I'll take that, but not this. They're both true. And you might ask, because people have asked for 2,000 years, how does it work? And the answer has always been for 2,000 years. We don't know. Because we're not God. And I expect that God, being infinitely more complex than we are, should have something about Him that we can't figure out. And we may get the answer when we get to heaven. I said may. Because God isn't obligated to explain it to us even there. He may just say, on earth you walked by faith and not by sight, and in heaven you're going to walk by faith as well. Because I'll guarantee you, when we get to heaven, there'll be things about God we don't fully understand, and it will take an eternity to understand them. You're not going to get to heaven, and all of this information is going to become downloaded to your brain, and you go, oh, now it all makes sense. You're going to get to heaven, and you're going to be continually learning forever. So therefore, we'll never be bored in heaven. Some people worry about that, you know. What am I going to do? Get to heaven, play a harp, float on a cloud? After 1,000 years, it'll get old. No, it will never get old. It'll never get old. So, he says, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, that is the Gentiles, and the rest were hardened. Or, those who were chosen obtained it, that would be the elect among Israel, like Paul and Peter and James and John. Now he appeals to Scripture, verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. That means blindness. Eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. See, what Paul's saying is God's in control. It's not an accident. Verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened and see not and bend their backs forever. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Paul means, did they completely stumble in such a way that Israel will never be restored? May it never be. There's that negative again. Meganoita. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. This is God's plan. And God's plans are inscrutable, we'll find out in verse 35 and 36. They're beyond knowing. They're beyond finding out. They blow your mind. That's what he's getting at. And he says, Israel's transgression has resulted in the salvation of the Gentiles, and God has saved the Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous. Why? So that he might save the Jews. Now, I've just asked you this question. Do you make Jews jealous? You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Do you live in such a way with joy and peace and contentment in your life that you make others want what you have? See, because that's God's design for the Christian church, that we would live with such contentment with our God and Savior Jesus Christ that the Jews, and not just the Jews, other Gentiles as well, would say, where did you get that? Where did you get the peace that passes understanding? Where did you get your joy? Where did you get your contentment in all circumstances? I want to know that. You see, we're called by God to live that way so that we'll be a testimony to Christ's saving power, so that people will ask us about Christ's saving power, so that we can tell them about it and they can be converted to Jesus Christ. That's our mission here. The only reason God hasn't taken us to heaven now is because he's long-suffering and he wants more to come into the kingdom. And so I ask you, are you making anyone jealous? Or do they look at you and go, I wouldn't want what they have. Looks like they drank a gallon of pickle juice. Verse 12. Now if their transgression, that is the Jews, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? See, what is Paul implying there? There's a day coming when it won't just be a remnant out of Israel, but it will be Israel as a whole. And he says, if Israel's failure and rejection of her Messiah results in riches to the world and riches to the Gentiles, if their failure resulted in that kind of a blessing, What kind of blessing will come upon the world when Israel is restored? Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I love the fact that I'm an apostle to the Gentiles because I desire that my people be saved. And I like to see Gentiles get saved so they can be transformed, so that they can have lives of contentment and joy, so that the Jews will see their lives of contentment and joy and be jealous and then be saved. So Paul loved being an apostle to the Gentiles because he knew the Gentiles were the means by which God was going to make Israel jealous so Israel could be saved. You see why Paul later on in this chapter near the end goes, how unsearchable, how inscrutable are God's ways? Beyond finding out. In other words, wow. Who would have done it that way? You say, that's pretty inefficient. Why doesn't God just save the Jews? I don't know. God has his ways. And he's chosen to do it this way. For centuries, the Jewish people made the Gentiles jealous. The Jews advanced and were outstripping all of their contemporaries in every way. And now God has chosen to reverse it and say, through the Gentiles, the Jews will be made jealous. And then the remnant will not just be a remnant anymore. It'll be a large group of Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, if somehow I might move them to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. Verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He likes those. If the negative produces such good fruit, what would the positive produce? He loves those arguments. He used that argument in chapter 5. How much more? How much more? Paul loves those how much more arguments. He says, if God can do this through the Jewish rejection, what will he do through the Jewish acceptance? Verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. I don't have time to explain that. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive, who's the wild olive? The Gentiles. If some of the branches, that is the Jews, were broken off and you being a wild olive shoot, the Gentiles, were grafted in and became partakers with him of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Now, what he's getting at is anti-Semitism. Throughout the history of the church, there's been a lot of anti-Semitism. And not just coming from the Arab quarters. Certainly, the Arabs have been anti-Semitic since the days of Ishmael. But the Christian church has a track record of being anti-Semitic too. And here's why. Because we hear so many times, as we read through the Gospels, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, and we hear that phrase in a pejorative way. Now, it's Jews who are writing about Jews in a pejorative way, just like Paul is now. So it doesn't make sense to be anti-Semitic because the Jews themselves were not anti-Semitic. But we Gentiles get caught up in that and we start to look down our nose at Jewish people. And here's what Paul's getting at. We say, well, you rejected your Messiah. We didn't. You ever felt that way? You ever felt smug about your status in Christ and condescending toward the Jews who rejected her? I have. But Paul says, watch out. Don't do that. Here's his argument. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root. What's the original stock of the tree? Jews. You're a wild olive shoot that got grafted in. You're a stranger to the tree. Now, he broke off a few branches off of the original stock of the Jews. And if he broke them off, guess what he can do to you? He can break you off too. So watch yourself. Don't get smug. You say, what? Now, well, let me just read the text. It's better than what I can tell you. You are not the one who supports the root, verse 18, but the root supports you. You will say then, the Gentiles will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, Paul says, verse 20. They were broken off for their unbelief. There's human responsibility. Why were they broken off? God's election, God's predestination. Yes, yes, yes. Paul says that all throughout the 9, 10, and 11. But he also says because of their unbelief. You say, which one is it? Yes. Paul never tries to alleviate the tension that's created by putting those two concepts together. And yet, I've tried to spend most of my life trying to alleviate that tension. I'm going to figure this out, how that works. Well, here I am 25 years later. Actually, 29 years later after surrendering to the ministry. And I still haven't figured it out how it works. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. What's his point? His point is, if you're arrogant, that means you're not trusting in Christ by faith. You're trusting in your own merits. And if you're trusting in your own merits, you're not trusting in Christ by faith, which means you could just be broken off too, just as easily as the Jews who trusted in their own merits, just like you're trusting in your own now. In other words, here's the point. If we're saved by grace, why do we sometimes act as though we were saved because we had something to offer Him? It just blows my mind. Christians quickly forget the condition by which we were saved. That condition was undeserved. And it was undeserved at the beginning of your salvation, and it's undeserved in the middle of your salvation, and it will be undeserved at the end of it. So there is no room from beginning to end for pride. Because everything we hold in terms of our salvation, we hold because God poured out His grace on us, and grace means undeserved favor. So there's never any reason for boasting except, like Paul said, in the Lord. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. But you can't boast in yourself. You have nothing to boast about. God did this as a gift. So check yourself, lest you're becoming smug about your Christianity. And we don't just do that to Jews. We do it to all unbelievers. Immoral people. Huh? Well, so were you. Till you were saved. Well, I wasn't that bad. The Bible says you were. Murderers. Adulterers. Liars. See how smug we get? And I get it. I get it. I have to fight it. I have to fight it. I have to fight it because I look at the world and I see them plunging headlong into immorality and corruption and abomination. And I just want to go, stop it. But you know what the Bible teaches? They are slaves to sin. And the reason Jesus came was to set them free. They can no more be set free from their sin than a dog can be set free from its barking. It's their nature. And until their nature is changed, they're going to continue to sin as though they're in bondage to sin. And how has their nature changed? It's changed through believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they're being transformed from the inside out. And how do they get changed? By faith. And do they deserve it? No, God gives it to them by grace. And guess how He did it with you? The same way. So don't get arrogant about your Christianity. Remember where it came from and the conditions by which it came. And if you can continue to remember that, it will generate humility, not pride. Now, verse 20, he says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Fear what, Paul? You just said nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul's answer would be, that's right, in Christ. But if you're taking credit for your salvation, you may not be in Christ. You ever stop to think about that? How did you get saved? By grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But like I said earlier, sometimes we drift into that pride. And are we saying then, when we drift into pride, oh, it's all of me? Well, if it's all of you, you're lost. That's why he says, then fear. Because the only thing that secures your salvation is faith. And it isn't faith in pride, and it isn't faith in works, and it isn't faith in church attendance, and it isn't faith in Bible study, and it isn't faith in tithing. It's faith alone, period. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, that is the Jews, severity. But to you, Gentiles, God's kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Pretty scary stuff, isn't it? You say, Pastor, can a Christian, a true Christian, be cut off? Absolutely not. Romans 8. Why Paul is giving this warning is because some of the Roman Christians are acting as though they can take credit for their salvation. And that concerns him, because if they're taking credit for their salvation, they're not giving Jesus credit for it. And if you're not giving Jesus credit for it, you may not actually be saved. You're a part of the church, corporate, but you're a tare, you're not wheat. You profess Christ, but you don't possess Christ. Verse 23, and they also, here's the flip side. The Jews also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in. Again. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more? If God can graft in wild olive shoots, how much more will he be able to graft in those that had their origin in the trunk? They're part of the tree. You're an alien graft, Gentiles. The Jews are natural grafts. How much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Now here it is, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. You want to know why so few Jews have received her Messiah? I'm going to tell you. Ready? A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Now notice what he says. It's partial. What does that imply? It's not complete. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Here's the point. God's going to harden Israel, the majority of them, until when? Until he's able to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. That's us, folks, unless you're Jewish. Do we have any Jewish Christians in here? Anybody? Now, I know in our second service we have some. You know Dave Schoenberg and Leslie Schoenberg? Yes. Jewish Christians. Praise the Lord. Amen. They're part of that remnant that Paul talks about. But that's not the focus of Paul's attention here. He's not talking about the remnant. He's talking about the ones who've rejected Christ. He says there's a partial hardening has happened to Israel until all the Gentiles get saved. Now, obviously, there's a certain number that God knows are going to be saved. That's why Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will lose none of them. But guess what? Not all of them have come yet. And the Jews will not be brought in large numbers until all the Gentiles have been brought in. That's why when Peter is asked in 2 Peter, why hasn't Christ come yet? We've been hearing that he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Well, where's his coming? And this is Peter's response, 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slow concerning his promises, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not wanting any to perish. Any who? Any Gentile? Any of the elect? But all to come to everlasting life. All those who are his. And he knows who they are. And he's waiting till they all come in. And then when he does, he's going to restore Israel. In large numbers. In fact, so large that at the end of this, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. That's a lot. And guess what they're going to do? I'm getting ahead of myself. Guess what they're going to do? They're going to evangelize the world. I know it's hard to believe right now because Israel is predominantly secular. Israel is predominantly, get this, atheistic. God's going to do a work. You say, how could God do that? Are you kidding me? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. He's not talking about the remnant. He's talking about those who rejected Christ. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. You see, right now, they're defined and known for their rejection, for their ungodliness, etc., etc., but that's going to be removed. Who's going to do it? The deliverer. Where's he going to come from? Zion. And he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's coming. It's exciting to see all this unfold. I hope we're around when it begins to unfold. It may be unfolding right now. Who knows? Verse 28, and from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now get this, verse 28:9. This is your promise, not just to the Jews, but to you as a Gentile. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If he saves you, he doesn't take it back. If you're saved once, forever. You can't lose your salvation. Verse 30. I'm almost done. I'm not even getting to the sermon. I've got 10 verses I want to preach, and I'm just reading, okay? For just as you were once disobedient to God, there's the key. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. You see, you read that and you go, couldn't God find a more efficient way to do this? John Piper says, If you're ever looking for a straight line from A to B in the way God does things, you won't find it. God goes A, M, B. A, C, F. You go, why do you go that way? I mean, think about it. Why not just save the Jews? Why do you have to save the Jews by saving the Gentiles and making the Jews jealous of the Gentiles? Just save the Jews. God says, it's my sovereign choice to do it this way. I have a plan, and who has been my counselor? That's Paul's comment in just a moment. For those who are going. Verse 31. So these also now have been disobedient. I've read that. Verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may have show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And you're saying, amen, amen. And then he, you know, comes back with a rejoinder to us who think that's odd. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor? You going to tell him how to do it? Who wants to volunteer to be God's life coach? Now, I know, because I've done it, every now and then we try. God, what are you doing? Couldn't you have, and sometimes we don't do it so nice. We do it in anger. Because we're in pain. But at the end of the day, God doesn't need our opinion and he doesn't need our advice. He's God. Verse 35, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Let me just explain that quickly. Where did everything come from? God. Paul asked this question in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? You say, my brains. No, you received those. Mom and dad's DNA gave you your brains. Who gave your mom and dad their DNA? And we could push this back all the way to the beginning and it goes to God. So everything you have is from him. Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 4:7, then why do you act and why do you boast as though it comes from you? So, from him and through him. And then after we've gotten everything and possess everything, you know what God tells us to do with it? To give it to him. So from him, through him, and to him are all things. Everything. So who's going to teach God? Who's going to advise him? Who's going to critique him? Who's going to say, I have a better way? Whatever you have, he gave you. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen? Now, next Sunday, if the Lord's willing, we'll start verses 1 through 10. Let's pray together. Father, help us understand that you are in control, that you have a plan for the Gentiles and you have a plan for Israel. And your plan is not just the remnant of Israel, but all of Israel. You have a plan to restore them. We don't understand how that works. We don't understand how you're going to do it in detail. We understand in general you're going to do it through the Jews being jealous of the Gentiles. Lord, make us a people that are worthy to be jealous. Make us a people who live our lives in such a way that others would want what we have. Lord, I'm sad to say that too often the Gentile church lives in such a way that Nobody's jealous. We murmur and we grumble and we complain and we question you and we fight amongst ourselves, and then we deny you by living lives that are disobedient, and people would wonder, what could they offer me that I don't already have? So, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to live holy lives. And that's how you're going to start chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice. Why? So that we'll make Israel jealous. What a life looks like when it's totally surrendered to you. We know. We've seen him. His name is Jesus. Help us to be like him. We pray in his precious name. Amen. God bless you.